Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 24 again this morning. And I wanted to mention a couple of things. I'll probably mention this in workers' meeting also to the whole congregation. But now that Debbie's gone, we can tell you that we will be able to send a shipment, quote unquote, to Belize this time. And it will get there by Christmas time. If some of you are interested in sending things to help them out, I know there's some in other times whose children are good friends with them. I'm not saying we can't bring all kinds of presents or anything like that, but if your child wanted to send a Christmas card or something like that to one of their, if any of the Whitaker kids are friends with anybody here, and you wanted to send that, we'll be collecting things to send down there. I'll get together a type of a list of type, and also a date when we would need that stuff by to make sure we get it there in time. So, just to let you know about that coming up, and then as Mr. Snyder was speaking about Washington and Yorktown, I don't know, we might have been reading the same things. I saw something this week, because it is the anniversary this week of that event, and I know it seemed completely out of the question, the idea of leaving where he was and going down to Yorktown. And in fact, he was thinking of attacking New York, but that was, in at least looking back on it, was very not a very good plan. New York was well entrenched, full of British troops. It seems interesting to me that New York could be full of British troops, and he could go down, defeat Cornwallis, and that be the final battle of the war for independence. But anyway, I would also point out, I finished reading this summer, it's a very large book, but today, and for the last 100 years, actually, there's been what might seem like a concerted effort to tell us that our founding fathers in America believed in a God, but that's about it, that they were deists and such. And there were some of them that were that way, but most were not that way, including George Washington. George Washington was a devout Christian. We can't tell by reading his writings and all whether he was a converted man. It seems clear enough to me, but that's just my judgment. I can't tell whether you're a converted person or not, right? We don't know that. That's an individual situation. But by looking at his writings and all that, we know he was a Christian and believed in that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In that statement that he gave, you didn't hear terms that we normally use about God, but we have to remember that in those days, even the preachers didn't use the terms that we normally use about God. They used honorific, is what they call it, titles, and many of them. And Washington, you can tell Washington went to church and heard preaching because he talked about God in the same terms that preachers of that day talked and referred to God. So anyway, if any of you are history buffs and would like to read a book about George Washington, it's called George Washington's Sacred Fire. There's only 700 and some pages in it, but half of those, at least half of them, are footnotes, detailed footnotes, and the full excerpts or the full documents that the people that are writing the book are referring to. It gets a little what I would say redundant it's redundant, but it's just because he's so thorough. Those that have reconstructed our history and memory of George Washington have been very thorough to just erase or ignore the ideas that he was a Christian. And so these two authors who put this together kind of take away all that doubt. The name is George Washington's Sacred Fire. And it's, I wasn't planning on doing a sales pitch, but the history put us there. And I would encourage you, if you're not into reading and you're not into history, you're not going to finish it. You'll read the first chapter, maybe. Okay, it's not real dry, but it just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. So, if you like history, you're interested in that time period of our history and those ideas, that would be a good book to read. Into Luke, then, for today's Sunday school lesson. Last week, we looked at facts of the resurrection. We looked at facts about the resurrection, and today I want to, I couldn't think of exactly the right word, but I'm going to use the word reflections on the empty tomb. I want to look at this passage again. Last week, as I said, there's the idea of the resurrected Lord lives within our heart. It's something we can experience and know from that. But experience is an individual thing. And we've talked mostly last week about the facts. And the facts are objective. We can look at the events of Christ's death and resurrection. We can look at the record of that, and we can see from the facts that so many that don't believe in the resurrection comport or compose lies, things that just are totally incompatible with the facts of the resurrection. The facts help us to have faith in the resurrection. And let me just, as a side note, say you can't have faith in nothing. You can't have faith in nothing. You have to have faith. You have to have facts in order to have faith. But the facts don't give you the faith. You have to. God gives us faith, but He doesn't just say, "I can't say to you, keep the faith." All you got to do is believe. You got to believe in what? You have to have faith in something. Okay. And so we looked at the facts last week, and I tried to point out at the end that while the facts are true, and while you may sit kind of as a historian and say, yes, those things are true, if you don't turn to Christ and trust in the work that He did and what the resurrection means and what it gives to us, you're just as lost as someone who laughs at and denies those things. This morning, though, I want to look at the passage again, and I want to just take some reflections, some different type of ideas, I can't think of exactly the right word, but I'm going to call them reflections from the empty tomb. So we'll look at this passage once more and try to pull out some ideas that might be a help to us, either as we live or maybe give us some seed thoughts to meditate on as we look at the passage on our own. Let's read the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24, and then we'll get into these ideas. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." So as we look at these verses and we contemplate the empty tomb, the resurrection, I just want to point out a few things and think about those this morning. In the very first verse, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, certain others with them." Now, as we think about this, believing in the resurrection, believing that the resurrection did take place, it should strike us, and it kind of did, I remember saying something to this effect last week, that these ladies were very well-intentioned. They thought they were doing something that would be proper and helpful, and yet because of the intention, or because of the resurrection, what they had to do was not proper or helpful. was it? Here they had spices, and they wanted to do something to the body of Jesus, but he's not there. He's risen. And in our own lives, sometimes we get things twisted around in our mind. And I'm just going to leave you to make the connection, correlation to what we do or what others in Christianity do. But we tend to maybe, with good intentions, try to add to what Christ has done. And there's no need to do those things. There's no need to add. Some people seek to add because they don't recognize the value of what Christ's done. These ladies, they loved Christ, and they were wanting to do the right thing, but what they wanted to do was unnecessary because Christ was not there. And so they wanted to add to Christ's situation, but what they had to add was unnecessary. That's just a point that we're not going to spend. That's all the time we're going to spend on that point. But then let's continue to read. It says, "And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Now, if you were to study this passage, you're going to see a lot of people have contemplated or thought about this statement, and I want to spend a little time on this morning. There are many people today that still seek the living among the dead, or they still seek for life in the midst of death. Their unbelievers do this, and believers do this. And I want to just think about this a little bit. How do unbelievers seek for life in the midst of death? Or how do unbelievers seek the living among the dead? Some people think that they will get life through ceremonialism. They attend a church that's full of ceremonies. The whatever they call them, wears very specific robes and has certain things on his person that are specifically represent certain things, and they have to be that way. They have vestments, and they light candles at certain times. They use incense. That you might even hear certain, incantations, certain words used exactly the same way every single week or every single time that they use the term hocus pocus. Certain prayers that are said exactly the same way all the time. There's tons of ceremony. And in churches that claim to have some connection with Jesus Christ, even. Okay? But those things have no life in them. If we go to even other ceremonies, there's right after this resurrection of Christ, there is a very predominant religion in the area that celebrated feasts and fasts and sacrifices and many rituals, and they were connected with the God of heaven. And yet, because they rejected Jesus Christ, his son, those feasts and fasts and ceremonies had no life in them. The life had been taken out of them completely, if you want to put it that way, by the work of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And so, if you are one of those that loves ceremony and thinks that through following and participating in certain ceremonies, you will have life, you're sadly mistaken. There's no life in ceremonies. Some people look for life in morality. In morality, they're going to make sure that they're a good person. This is connected to other situations also. There's some people that think human nature we'll get to that, but morality, self-improvement, working on virtues. If you see something wrong in your life, you figure out some way to make that better. Or you see something bad in society, you make a rule. And so pretty soon, you have lots of rules that because you keep those rules, you feel like you have life. Morality, what does that also connected very much to. What does that become? Okay, I create these rules, and if I keep these rules, I'm a good person. And if you don't keep these rules that I've created, you are not a good person. And so pretty soon I become a Pharisee. Morality, Phariseeism. And what did Jesus have to say about the Pharisees? Since we're thinking of tombs and graves and death. So on the outside, they're very good looking, but in the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Phariseeism and morality doesn't give or bring life. Now, I'm not here saying that we should go live a licentious and profligate life. But we can't trust in rules and morality to give us life. Those things have no life in them. There's no life found in morality. There's no life found in the law. Some people go to the law and they say, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll have life. Or some other combination of laws. But what along with the law comes, the law is not suggestions, it's not the 10 suggestions, right? It's the 10 commandments. So in order for something to be a commandment, it must have some consequences for not keeping the commandments, right? And what are the consequences for not keeping the commandments? Life or death? There's no life in the law. The law was given to show us that we can't keep it. And yet, if we don't keep it, we're condemned. In fact, if we don't keep even just one part of the law, we're guilty of breaking all of the law. So the law, it's impossible to keep the law. The law carries with it a death penalty, and so anyone who looks for life in the law is looking in the wrong place. There's no life in the law. Some look at human nature. I kind of mentioned this with the idea of morality. You know, man is good. This is kind of some idea that we've had from the very beginning. Man loves himself, doesn't like the thought that he's a bad, sinful creature, and so he just denies it and says, man is good. And we can figure out ways to make ourselves better, but there's no life in that. There's death in that. There's human reason. The difference between human nature and looking to human nature and human reason in my mind is that human nature, they're connected, but human nature says, well, man is good. Human reason or philosophy says man is God. Man decides, you know, some person who trusts his reason decides that there is no God or some other idea along those lines. Because, look, if you can be God and you can say there's no God and the God that you're denying is the one that's saying that you're in trouble, well, if he doesn't exist, then you're not in trouble. It's kind of related to, anybody see the Brother Cloud put in the Friday in the church news notes, the billboard, a message to atheists, thank God you're wrong or something like that. But human reason, we can't find life in human reason or philosophy. There's no life in those dead ideas. So if you're here and you're looking for life, you realize you don't have it. Don't look into ceremonies. Don't. So, I understand that you can go into some churches that are full of ceremony and really get tremendous spiritual feelings from the display and the ritual and all that. But spiritual feelings aren't life. There's no life in ceremony. There's no life in self-improvement and making yourself a better person. There's no life in the law. We can't keep it for that matter, but trying to keep the law doesn't give life. There's no life within yourself or your reason. Looking for life in those things is the same as seeking the living among the dead. On another note, though, many Christians, I think because we are human nature still, we're saved, we turn to Christ for salvation, and then we continue looking for life and joy and satisfaction in dead things. Whether it's spiritual satisfaction or earthly satisfaction, anything, material satisfaction, we look for that in dead things. When I think of that, I think of the Galatians. Remember, Paul wrote to them and said, "Who bewitched you that you should not believe the truth? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you made perfect by the flesh?" Okay, they had begun in the Spirit, and yet then they started thinking that these fleshly things, these, you know, becoming a Pharisee, would give them satisfaction. Well, if it doesn't save you, it's not going to give you satisfaction or sanctification or anything like that either. All these, if you've trusted Christ and then you just say, well, I'm going to follow certain rituals and that's going to give me sanctification or joy in my Christian life, or if I follow certain rules, that's going to give me sanctification or joy in my Christian life. Though none of those things give joy and or life. Believers are trusting in Christ, but then they return to dead things. Some of us return to ourselves. Now, is there any life in us? No. When we were saved, what does the Bible describe our condition? You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we're made alive by Christ through the work of his resurrection, and then we start saying, well, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this. Yes, we have to obey the Holy Spirit. But looking to ourselves to make sure that we become a better person, a better Christian, now that we are saved, there's no life in that. Believers also look for life in the midst of death. They look to their self, to determination and willpower, rather than surrendering their will to the risen Christ. They look for joy from the world. We get our satisfaction whether it's materialism, the world is always coming up with some new thing that is going to just make your life easier and give you joy. And we live in this world and we have these things. There's a difference between having them and looking to them for our happiness and joy. So many of us these days have these fancy phones or tablets or computers, some type of technology, or cars of a certain type or whatever. These things and other whatever material things that the world offers us, certain type of music, all of that, none of that gives joy. None of that gives us peace. And it's not the place to look for the life, the abundant life that Christ would have for us. So unbelievers look in the place of death for life, and then believers often are kind of get their mind not completely righted, and they're trusting Christ, and then they're going along, and they still think, well, I'm not happy in my Christian life. Well, it's probably because you're looking to the things of this world or looking to the things of yourself rather than trusting in the work of Christ and obeying the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It takes work to obey the Holy Spirit. Okay? But obedience is what we must do, not the works. Okay? If you're trusting in your works, you're saying, I got to do this, you're not going to have any peace or joy or life in that. But if you say, I'm going to obey the Holy Spirit, you're going to end up doing things, and that obedience and the works that are fruit of that obedience will give you joy and life that you're seeking for. So, some still, whether unbelievers or believers, some still seek the living among the dead. And then I'd like us, as we finish up, to contemplate a few other things. They said, I lost my place. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. He is not here, but is risen. This gives us tremendous comfort and encouragement. Now, the idea of the resurrection alone does that. But I want us to think about, okay, where, just think with us, these ladies, and later on John and Peter, and maybe others, went to the tomb. Some went inside the tomb, some stooped down and looked inside the tomb, but they went into the tomb, and there we often think of, and rightly so, we should think of what was not there. Okay, that's the most important part of it. His body was not there. But what was there? In a certain sense, as we think about this, what was there? Jesus left things there. He left things there, and those should be, can be a comfort and an encouragement to us. Many of us are younger and are not thinking that we're going to die and go into the tomb today or tomorrow. But all of us could. And as we, each day that goes by, we are all closer to the time when we will die and go into the tomb or the grave or whatever we want to, whatever it happens to be for us. And the more days we have behind us, the more likely our day is coming sooner than we think. I'm not trying to be morbid, but it's all coming for all of us. But if we're a Christian, when we contemplate the grave and what's in the tomb, it can be an encouragement to us. Remember that Nicodemus and Joseph wrapped up, the Bible says, 100 pounds of spices there? Do you think those spices just... Jesus' body did not see corruption. So those spices didn't have any work to do. And when Jesus left, those spices were still there. Have you ever enjoyed the aroma of spices? Sure. And Jesus left those spices, and in a certain way, he takes the foulness out of death for us. If you're not a Christian, death is foreboding. It's terrible. But Jesus takes the foulness of death out of... takes the foulness out of death. And we can see that by thinking about the spices that he left behind. What else did he leave behind? He left his grave clothes. He left his grave clothes. We could think of those as different things, but one thing that tells us and makes us think about is, okay, he didn't need those grave clothes. Why didn't he? Because he had a new body. And we will have a new body also. We won't need those things, and those grave clothes remind us of that. Grave clothes, sometimes, we don't do this here that much, but some places, if you've ever been in a high school gymnasium, and they have all these banners, and those banners represent certain titles and victories, we could think of Jesus' grave clothes as a banner hung up in the tomb, showing his victory over death. He left the napkin there. He left a napkin that covered his face. And in a certain sense, that reminds us that while there is sorrow in death, he leaves a way to wipe those tears from our eyes with that napkin. And we should not sorrow as those that have no hope. It doesn't say that we shouldn't sorrow, but we have hope in our sorrow. And our hope in our sorrow is because Jesus' body is not in the tomb. And we can remember the hope we have and dry our tears symbolically with that napkin that he left there in the grave. He left angels there. He was not there, but there are angels there. And for believers, do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his head in torments. Lazarus died, and angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. You might not remember this, but the Bible tells us that Michael, the archangel, fought the adversary, defended the body of Moses. So while we think of guardian angels for us, you know, keeping our car in the right lane or keeping other cars out of our lane and for whatever other reasons, angels are with believers in death also. And Jesus, while he left, he also left angels there. They convey us to heaven. They guard us. Also, it's interesting and encouraging to us to remember that when he left the door open. There's an open door into that tomb. And, if we think of death as, a prison, it's been personified that way. But what kind of prison has no bars or doors over it? Really? As we go and proceed toward death, and we look toward that, maybe we shouldn't say forward to it, but we look toward that, we can see that for a believer, because we trust Christ, and he has provided so many things for us, one of the things he's done is he's left the door to death wide open. There's nothing there to hold us in necessarily. And then there's light there. You remember the angels are there and they were just shining light, okay? And beside the angels, there's the work of Christ himself. Death is dark and foreboding for many. But because Christ rose from the dead, his tomb reminds us that it's not dark and foreboding for us. There's pain, I'm sure. I haven't experienced it yet. But there's pain, I'm sure, in dying. But death has no sting for us. Death has no victory over us. The state, we might call, the condition of death is not death. And so while getting into it might be painful, for those of us that believe and trust the work of Christ and the work of his resurrection, because of his resurrection, his empty tomb reminds us of these things that should give us comfort and encouragement, especially when we have death come close to us, whether through loved ones or close friends, and particularly when we draw close to it. Some of us, some people meet death completely unexpected. Others have brushes with it often. Right, John? John is over here shaking his head. Had another heart surgery on Wednesday. But there's peace and there's joy and there's life in our lives because of the work of Christ and his empty tomb. And I hope that we can be comforted and encouraged and even challenged by reflecting on the empty tomb and the work that Christ has done for us. Let's pray.